Please turn in your Bibles again to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We'll be reading this morning verses 27 through 36. So Luke chapter 11, please give careful attention to the Holy authoritative word of God. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated, as when the light illumines you with its rays." And we'll end our reading there. We'll take a moment to think about how valuable your eyes are. We've been, as I prayed just a few moments ago, been praying for Mary and her eyes for a good time, and rejoicing with her at the relief she's found. She knows well how valuable her eyes are. But we all understand that, I think, even if we don't think about it often. Think about what you do when you flinch. When something is thrown your way unexpectedly, a ball or a stick or something, what do you do? What is flinching? You put your hands up in front of your face. You turn away and you might squeeze your eyes shut. What are you doing? You're not primarily protecting your nose or your mouth or your ears. You're protecting your eyes. It's really the first thing that we protect. Think about how vastly differently you'd experience life, and many people do, without sight or without light. It makes life not only more difficult but more dangerous, even scary in some ways. Glimpses of that in my own life that come to mind are when I've been caving, and whoever's leading instructed us to turn all of our lights off at certain points, and you experience absolute blackness that you really can't experience somewhere else. And you realize you immediately don't know your proximity to anything, to other people, to the walls, to the way out. Or a couple of times I've been driving on a road with no other cars or street lights, and flip the lights off briefly to see what it's like. You're probably all too smart to try something like that, but out of curiosity, I've done that, and it's scary to see the road immediately just disappear. You can't see it at all, and I can hardly get the lights back on quick enough. It would only take a few seconds to crash if your lights failed in a place like that. Well, the Bible often uses the imagery of light and darkness to speak of spiritual things, and Jesus does so here. He says when it comes to spiritual light and truth, the stakes are infinitely higher than stubbing your toe in the dark or not seeing the road or even crashing your car. It's a matter of eternal life and death, meeting God as judge one day or meeting Him as loving Father. Your spiritual eyesight is infinitely more valuable than your physical eyesight, as much as we value that. This is why Jesus told Martha in the passage that we've recently looked at that the one thing necessary for her was to sit at the feet of Jesus, to learn from Him the way of life, to sit in the only light that can guide our lives. So the light of God's Word is in this sense, shining on you brightly this morning. As we've read His Word, as we've sung His Word, and as it's now preached and proclaimed to you. And so I want you to consider, are you taking advantage of that gracious blessing and the many advantages and blessings that you have to have and hear and know the Word of God? And are you living by that light, by that blessing? Our passage begins with a woman from the crowd that Jesus was speaking to coming to Him. She's been amazed at His teaching, apparently, and maybe His miracles, His casting out demons and healing people and so on. And so she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." She's thinking, what an honor to be associated with this man, to know Him, to have some special connection with Him, especially His mother. What an honor and a blessing that would be. And this is a true statement that she makes as far as it goes. Back in Luke chapter 1, Luke told us that when Elizabeth came to know that Mary, her cousin, was carrying Jesus, it says she was filled with the Holy Spirit and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And so this was an honor and a blessing for Mary. And Jesus doesn't, in His reply, He doesn't rebuke her, or He doesn't entirely correct her either. The first word in verse 28 is one with widely varying senses in the way, different meanings. It can only have one, of course, in one place, in any one place. But it's a little harder to translate because of that. Here in the New American Standard, we've read Jesus says, "On the contrary." But it can have an affirmative nuance as well, in this sense. In the ESV, I think it says, "Yes, but additionally," or "even more." So it's affirming what's being said, but it's going further, saying there's more that needs to be said, or even more than what you've said. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So He's saying her statement is true as far as it goes. There is some honor in Mary's position, being Jesus' mother, being chosen for that role. But her greater blessing is simply hearing the words of Jesus and responding. That's a greater blessing for anyone, and it was for Mary as well. Even Mary was not most blessed as the mother of Jesus, but simply as a saved sinner, as one who heard and believed and responded to His Word. And anyone who believes in her Son as Savior will be privileged and blessed beyond any other means that might give us privilege and honor and blessing in this life. The Roman Catholic Church, you know, teaches that Mary is sinless, and as part of their worship, they adore Mary in their language. They pray to her. In a sense, they've taken the attitude of this woman here to an extreme without Jesus' addition and correction here. But rather, the Bible presents clearly that Mary was, like you and I, a desperate, helpless sinner. She needed to hear the gospel from her Son about how He was redeeming the world, how He was forgiving and saving sinners. She needed the light of God's Word to shine in her life. And Jesus points here not only to hearing the Word of God, but as He does often, to also responding to it, to acting on it, observing it, as He says here. Mary is also an example to us in this. When the angel Gabriel came to her in Luke chapter 1, Mary responded this way, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And she's an example to us as well, of not only hearing but responding to the word of God. Jesus has emphasized this over and over again. Think of the parable of the sower that we've looked at. All of those different soils that represent different people heard the word of God. They were confronted with it, but only one of those soils, one of those hearts that's represented, received it. Only one was changed in a lasting way. Or the parable of the builders, One of the builders who built his house on the rock, who was he compared to? Jesus said that he was comparing him to the one who hears my words and what? Does them. That's what the man who built his house on the rock is like. I think one application of this so far to us is that we can tend to see, like this woman who addressed Jesus, we can tend to see great blessing in, or particularly in, maybe being a part of a popular, big, growing ministry, or maybe something special like going on a mission trip, or someone having a great knowledge of theology, and all of these things are good. And they can be a great blessing, a reason for honor even. But of greatest importance, of greatest honor, by far, is always simply hearing and knowing the Word of God and responding to it in faith. None of those other things that are potentially honorable and of blessing imply that God's Word has been understood and is responded to. And God may not call you to some other great association or ministry success story, but He calls every one of you to something greater, to a relationship with Him through hearing and responding to His Word throughout your life. Well, if we're going to hear and respond to God's Word, we need opportunities to do that. And that's part of what Jesus addresses in the next part here. Look at verse 29 with me. Jesus said, again, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. Now, Jesus has done many signs. These are miracles that are being referred to. He's done healings and exorcisms. He's calmed storms. So it's not necessarily clear what did they want? What else did they want to see? Maybe this goes back to verse 16 in this chapter, to one of the responses to his casting out this demon and healing this man. It said, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So it's been suggested maybe they wanted to see some spectacular display in the sky with the stars or the sun. Either way, Jesus calls the request wicked. Jesus had fulfilled prophecies. He demonstrated the power and authority of God. He demonstrated the compassion of God. He had preached with authority and perfection and on and on and on. And so this was really not ultimately an expression of these people's willingness to believe if only God would help them out a little bit more. It's really their justification of their unbelief. They're trying to justify their not responding to Jesus, not believing. But nevertheless, Jesus says that one further great spectacular sign would be given to them. Whether it's what they're looking for, or whether they would believe it or not, God would give one. And so he goes on in verse 29, no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Well, what is that sign? How is Jesus the sign like Jonah was the sign? Well, Matthew has a little more extended account of this and refers to Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then coming back to Nineveh to preach. Remember, Jonah, when he was called to go to the Ninevites, he ran the other direction as fast as he could, but God brought him back miraculously. So the sign of Jonah was the reappearance of this man who was thought to be dead for 3 days. An incredible sign to the Ninevites that they need to listen to the word of God from him. And likewise, Jesus' chief sign would be his being buried in the earth for 3 days, actually dead, and then come back to life. This would be for the Jews the ultimate in the world, the ultimate sign of Jesus' identity and their need to hear him and to respond to him, to put their faith in him. You've heard many of Jesus' claims that he makes. But if you're wondering how can you know that Jesus lived a perfect life for you? How can you know that his death was in your place so that you don't have to die? And that God accepted that sacrifice in your place. How can you know that Jesus has the power of eternal life? Well, the answer, there are many answers, many reasons, but chiefly is the resurrection. This is the one great spectacular sign that God has given you and all the world to confirm to you that you must hear and believe His word. The fact that Jesus was crucified, that He was thrust through with a sword and certified dead, that He was put into the ground for 3 days, but rose from the dead and now reigns as the King of Kings, means you must believe Him. You must listen to Him. You must obey Him. You must trust Him. You need to reckon with what He says, what He claims. And Jesus brings out two comparisons here to show how much more imperative it is for the Jews He's speaking to believe, and how little sense it made for them not to believe. And the first comparison He makes is with the Queen of the South in verse 31. The Queen of the South. This is the Queen of Sheba. From the Old Testament in 1 Kings. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 10. I want to read the Queen of Sheba's response to coming to visit Solomon. 1 Kings 10, beginning in verse 6. So as Queen of Sheba has heard about Solomon and his God, and she's traveled all the way from Africa to see if these things are true. And this is her response. She says to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore He made you king, to do justice and righteousness. He gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." Consider the contrast that Jesus is making between the Queen of Sheba and her response to what God had done for Solomon, and the Jews that He was preaching to, and their lack of a response to Him. The Jews had the Word of God, copies of the Word of God, teaching of the Word of God at the temple and elsewhere in the priesthood, present with them daily. This was a daily part of their lives. The Queen of Sheba did not have the Word of God. And it certainly wasn't with her. She traveled a long, difficult, dangerous distance. Generally, scholars think that she came from the region of Yemen, present-day Yemen. It'd be over 1,200 miles that she traveled to see what she'd heard about. But it wasn't the Word of God and copies of it and teaching that she had. The Jews had grown up with and were surrounded by the covenant community all their life and its advantages. They've now been urged by Jesus, by John the Baptist, to believe and accept Jesus. The Queen of Sheba was a Gentile. She did not grow up in the community of believers and experience all of those benefits. She merely heard a report about this. She didn't, as far as we know, receive even an invitation to believe. And yet, those Jesus is speaking of are failing to recognize God's work and word and believe, despite all these advantages and blessings. And so he says that the Queen of Sheba, even, this African Gentile, will rise up at the judgment and condemn them because something greater is here. There are further contrasts pointed out here. The Queen traveled all this way to see and to hear Solomon and his kingdom. The Jew and to see how he was blessed by God. But the image of God was reflected quite dimly in Solomon. As great as his kingdom was in comparison at the time, Solomon was just a mere man. He did not have the power of God operative through him. He was not perfect. Jesus says something greater is here. Jesus is here with them now. They have immediate access. They don't have to travel 1,200 miles. They have right in front of them the one who is all wise, the radiance of the glory of God, with all power and authority, and yet they're hesitant to believe. So the point he's making is, despite all of their advantages, their privileges, the covenant community they live in, the Word of God they've learned all their life, the teaching of it, the accountability they experience, the worship that they regularly take part in, the reminders and tutelage of the temple and the priesthood, the Queen of Sheba, who didn't grow up in the church, if you will, far from it, will judge them. Jesus makes a second comparison, a second example in verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Again, stark contrasts are drawn here. The Ninevites, again, wicked Gentiles, responded to a minor prophet preaching to them. The Jews have had the Son of God sent to them. The Ninevites heard a sinful, rebellious, reluctant prophet who was running the other direction. And even when God brought him back miraculously, he still didn't have a very good attitude about it. The Jews' messenger is the sinless, all-wise, compassionate Savior, the Son of God. Again, the Ninevites had no religious advantages, no teaching or preaching of the Word of God. They didn't have the tutelage of the temple. And those Jesus is speaking to have every religious advantage and blessing from God. And so it's imperative that they hear His Word and believe. Think of the difference in expectations we'd have for two different kids. One who grew up in a stable and loving family, a family that supported him and disciplined him carefully and trained him lovingly and carefully and faithfully, gave him a good education and supported him in it, taught him how to work hard, showed him a good example in everything, paid for his college education, gave him connections for job afterwards. And another kid who came into a broken family, had absent, unloving parents. The examples he was given were the opposite of hard work and virtue. He was given a poor education and no support in it anyways. He was unable to go to college. You would expect very different outcomes for the various privileges. You'd expect different contributions to society. You'd expect that different sorts of families might be established. In the same way, the Jews who rejected Jesus would be judged, Jesus says, more severely. And even by Gentiles. This will be a shocking backward statement for them to hear. That at the judgment, these Gentiles would be judging them. These Gentiles who responded to the Word of God. The Jews enjoyed world-class tutelage in theology and piety and what it meant to be a part of God's kingdom. A loving Heavenly Father who met them at the temple, who forgave them, who taught them, who gave them a rich heritage and a history for them to know and remember, and on and on and on. So I want to ask you this morning, are you making use of the great privileges and opportunities that God has given you to know Him, to hear His Word? Many of you have had every advantage in this way all of your life. You've grown up in a family that has taught you the Word of God. You've had the privilege of seeing this world and yourself in the light of God's Word all your life. Even those of you who have come to Christ more recently have the privilege of being part of the body of Christ, of hearing the Word preached weekly, and opportunities for fellowship and accountability and service and discipleship and study. Central to all of this is the Word of God and your privilege to read it and to hear it. And so my encouragement and application is that you wouldn't take that lightly. You have the privilege on this side of the life of Christ on earth to see this great sign that was only promised at this point in Luke chapter 11 of the resurrection of Christ as a call to hear and to believe and to respond to Him. And just as for the Ninevites, the resurrection of Jonah, in a way, meant that they heard the message that they would be judged. That was Jonah's message. 40 days. And Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And so also for you, the great sign that God has given in the resurrection calls you to repentance before God, in part because it proves that there will be a judgment. That this king, this resurrected king, is coming as judge of the world again. And you will be accountable to him for all of the opportunities you had to hear his word, to respond in faith. Are you ready for that day? Well, let's move to our final point this morning. Another implication of this demand for a sign of Jesus is essentially those who are demanding this of him are saying, you know, Jesus, if we don't believe, it's your fault. You haven't been clear enough. You haven't been amazing enough. It's not our fault. And so Jesus says in verse 33, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light." Now, Jesus, to understand this verse, remember that Jesus and his word are often portrayed as light in the New Testament. And rejecting and not knowing him is as darkness. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah prophesied of the birth of Jesus. He speaks of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And Jesus was presented to Simeon at the temple after his birth. In Luke 2, Simeon said, "You have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles." In John chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And we could go on and quote many different examples of that. The point of verse 33 is Jesus is saying, Jesus is the light and he's not hidden. This isn't some great secret. The light is here shining. The fault is not with God or with his messenger, with Jesus. He's not put the light under a basket or hidden it down in the cellar or kept it for some secret group. He goes on in verse 34, "Then to instruct the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness." In other words, if you don't see the light, it's not because it's hidden. It's because your eye is bad. Your eyes aren't working. Your spiritual eyes aren't working. Again, it's chiefly through your eyes that you experience the world. Right, that you move around, that you see in front of you, that you see everything. When you're in darkness, you don't know where to step. You don't know where the doorknob is. You don't know where the stairs are, where danger might be. And that could be because there's darkness outside of you. You're in the dark. But Jesus says, if you've heard the gospel, the light is shining all around you. The problem is in you. You could be standing in brilliant sunshine, but if your eyes don't work, you're still in the dark. But the problem wouldn't be that there's no light. It would be that your eyes aren't working correctly. That's what Jesus is saying can be true spiritually. It's only the Word of God that gives light and true insight to the nature of this world and humanity and life and understanding God. The Word of God is necessary to see spiritually, truth, to see our sin and our depravity, to see Christ as our Savior and reconciler to God, to have God's perspective on all of our stresses and problems and pains. The Word of God is necessary to have joy and contentment and love in those things, to have guidance in what is right and wrong. And Jesus is saying it's shining brightly on those who have heard the Word of God. So it's imperative to them to know whether they are hearing that, whether their eyes are good, their spiritual eyes. So he gives this warning in verse 35, "Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness." You need to be sure that you are living in the light of truth, that your eyes are good, that you're receiving the Word of God, It's becoming part of you and changing you. Sin is deceptive. You know, no one thinks that their spiritual eyes are bad. No one thinks that they're spiritually blind. That's why Jesus gives this warning. It reminds of John chapter 9. Jesus says in the Pharisees' healing, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who did not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That is, those who think they see rightly, but don't. They don't have true spiritual wisdom. Some of the Pharisees near him, it goes on, heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" They're starting to get the idea that Jesus is talking about them. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." See, this is a call to self-examination. Are you sure you know the truth? Can you account for your view of reality? Does it rightly explain who you are, what this world is and its purpose? What kind of light are you taking in? What are the major influences in your life? What is consciously or unconsciously shaping you? What kind of light is filtering in through your eyes, maybe literally through your eyes or through your ears? What's shaping your perspective, your hope, your happiness? That brings us back to your opportunities and priorities regarding the Word of God, the Bible. As we close, I want you to think about who is it that you listen to the most? Who is it that you listen to the most? Who is your most frequent counselor? Well, think about that. The answer is actually the same for all of us. It's you. It's your voice that you hear, my voice that I hear many times a day. You need to be certain that the things you're telling yourself are true and right and wise, that they're guided by the God who created you and redeemed you and is renewing you by His grace. It's only if your thinking is shaped by the light of the gospel that your life lived out will be consistent with that gospel that you profess. We need to understand, too, that you cannot give yourselves eyes to see the light of Jesus and appreciate and love His Word. And He was challenging the Pharisees and saying, it's only if you're blind that you don't have guilt. It's only if you're blind that I can help you. It's when we admit our blindness, is what He's saying, and plead for sight. We cannot give ourselves eyes to see and really receive the Word of God any more than we can create light out of nothing or see if we're blind, if our eyes don't work. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so repentance and faith involves first admitting to God that you are blind, that your spiritual eyes don't work, that you're in pointless, hopeless darkness in this world without His Word and without His giving you understanding, giving you a heart to believe, to understand and respond, asking Him to show you His light and His truth. And it was just earlier in this chapter that Jesus stated in verse 13 in His teaching on prayer, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Let's pray together and ask for that very thing. Our Father in heaven, we thank You once again this morning for Your Word. But we acknowledge that we, in and of ourselves, do not have eyes to see its light. We don't have hearts to understand and accept the truth. Our pride and our sin resist it. We thank You for opening our eyes to see and understand Your Word. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your illumination of it. And we pray for an increased measure of Your Spirit to help us to understand and believe and accept and be changed by Your Word more and more. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.